We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Last week we saw in chapter 6, verse 11, verses 9 to 11 in particular, some of the most wonderful statements about the gospel, that you can be forgiven, pardoned, and cleansed, that Christians are not good people, but forgiven people, forgiven by the death of Jesus on our behalf, set aside, washed clean. Not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. I hope you know of that. If you don't know of it, I do hope you'll ask me questions on the way down or back from the swimming pool or over supper or ask another Christian friend. Indeed, it's what it's about tonight in baptism, really. That is, the washing clean of our sins, as is symbolised by the washing in water, but it's the washing clean that God has done for us in Christ Jesus already. When you first hear about it, it sounds like a blank check for immorality. Christians are not good people, they're forgiven people. Sounds like a blank check, because it says, I'm not very good, I've done a lot of lousy things, but I can still be a Christian. And the answer is yes. If that's the case, then I can go on doing rotten things and I could still somewhere along the line become a Christian. The answer is yes, that's true too. Well then, if that's the case, it doesn't really matter what I do, does it? I mean, I could have the great privilege of really living it up now and getting a deathbed conversion and I'd still be saved. All I've got to do is kind of postpone becoming a Christian to the last possible minute of any chance of enjoying life and then go for it at that stage. No, it doesn't quite work like that. You thought it wouldn't, well it doesn't. Lots of reasons. One is that if you habituate yourself in the pattern of saying no, it's very hard to suddenly say yes. It's difficult because you may not have a deathbed. Lots of people die without ever reaching their deathbed, car accidents, etc. Difficult because when you do reach your deathbed, you're usually so doped up you wouldn't know how to repent. You wouldn't even know how to do anything. Difficult because you've missed the best years of life. Malcolm Muggeridge, whose religious pilgrimage I don't really understand at all, Malcolm Muggeridge's autobiography of the early years of his life was in the title The Chronicles of Wasted Time. To become a Christian at the end of your life is to miss out on all the good things of life. What's all this got to do with 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to following, the passage that was just read to us by Kate? Well, firstly, there are three misapplications of the doctrine of forgiveness. Number one is permissiveness. Verse 12 has it in quotes in the NIV translation, has a series of these quotes. Everything is permissible. That's true, you see. Doesn't matter what you do, you can be forgiven. Doesn't matter what you have done, you can be forgiven. Everything sounds permissible. All is forgivable. Not by my efforts, but because of what Christ has done for me, everything is forgivable. But if that's true, that doesn't mean everything's beneficial. In fact, everything is not beneficial. Indeed, his second answer in verse 12 is, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Isn't that often the case with permissiveness? That it promises us freedom, but it actually delivers bondage. Whatever it is, gambling, excessive use of alcohol, or abuse of drugs, pornography, money-making, whatever it may be, it promises us great freedom, great opportunities, but of course in the end it's great slavery, that's what it delivers. It's not beneficial. The second misapplication is temporality. The things of this world rather than the things of heaven don't matter. Food is for the stomach, he says, and the stomach is food. What you eat, what you drink doesn't bring you closer to God or take you further away from God, because after all, both your stomach and the food are all destined for destruction. They are of no consequence, which raises the third issue and the major one of the passage, sexual immorality. you now see why it was that I said we're just preaching our way through, because if you thought you came along tonight as a special guest and found that what we're preaching on is sexual immorality, you'd say, what do they think of me that I need to hear a sermon about this? Well, I don't know. I presume we think that you're a normal human being who has temptations like the rest of us, but that's not the reason we're preaching on it tonight. That's because where we're up to. Sexual immorality. The body, verse 13, the second half of the verse, was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That is, the Christian view of the body is both creational, that is, God has made us as physical beings, and recreational, that is, God is going to remake us. That is, we don't believe in a spirit within the body, we believe that we are our bodies. We are our bodies. And so therefore what we do with our body matters, because what we do with our body is what we do with ourselves. Oh, sure, the stomach is for destruction, I mean, we'll rot in the grave and all the rest of it, but we are ourselves, our bodies. To see the point and the application to sexual immorality, you need to return back to the gospel understanding. In verse 16, you'll notice that he quotes Genesis 2. The two will become one flesh. Genesis 2 is about marriage, about God's plan in creation. He made male and female so that they could be united as one, the two becoming one in flesh. And God's purpose in that was to set an image for us, to set a model for us, to give us some understanding of his ultimate purpose of uniting his people to Christ, his Son. He was creating a bride for his Son. You'll find it referred to in Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 19. I'll give you those again. Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 19. The bride becomes one with her husband, one in flesh, one in body. Her body becomes his body and his hers. And so he must nourish and care for his body and her, because she is his body. Treasure and value her. It's this sense in which the New Testament talks about the church as being the body of Christ. For the church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is the same image. And in his death, Christ has purchased a bride for himself. A bride who was a slave. A bride who was under the judgment of God. He gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing, to present her to himself. And so verse 20 talks about you were bought with a price. For we have been made members of the body of Christ. Our bodies, you and I, we will be raised up physically with Christ, just as he was raised physically. So you see in verse 14, where it says, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? So as we become members of Christ, we are already united with him, not yet physically, but spiritually. Now we become one with Christ. Verse 17 talks about it in terms of being united with him, with the Lord. Sorry, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Because the Spirit of Christ has been poured into our hearts to make us new creatures, we have spiritually become with Christ, united with Christ, united in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is like an engagement ring. We have become engaged. In fact, the word is stronger. It's betrothed. It's stronger in that you can break an engagement, but a betrothal required a divorce. We have been betrothed to Christ. And Christ has given us the first part, the down payment, the promise, the sign and the assurance that the marriage is going to take place by giving us his Spirit. So we're already spiritually united with Christ. Physically, we are still in this world. Listen as I read the first few verses of 2 Corinthians 11. You write it down, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 4. Paul says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous with you, he says to the Corinthian church. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. There's Paul's image of what is taking place. Paul is like a marriage broker. He has gone around preaching the gospel, and as he goes around preaching the gospel, a congregation of believers come into existence. And what he says is, I'm gathering a bride for Christ, and I have betrothed you to Christ, to present you to Christ on the last day as a pure virgin. His worry about the Corinthians is that they are turning aside to alternative Jesus as to alternative husbands. But that's 2 Corinthians 11. We are waiting now, back in 1 Corinthians 6, we are waiting now for a day of transformation into glory, a day of wedding, the wedding of the Lamb and the Bride, the wedding of Christ and his church, the wedding day when we will be presented to him in body, bodies that have been transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. And so verse 14 speaks of our future resurrection. He will raise us also. All right, now my expectation is that especially those of you who are visitors and those of you who are unused to reading the Bible, that there is a high probability that you are now completely and utterly lost and bewildered by what I've been saying. It's all kind of jumped around with images and pictures that really don't make sense. It's all about marriages and weddings and the bride and the body and the Christ and the Spirit and all the rest of it. So at this point, I'm going to try and do a little summary for you to try and make it clear, to catch up those ideas, because the application is a real kick in the teeth. And so if you haven't got the idea straight, well, the application will be very strange for you. But so here we go. Here's just to summarise these ideas. What it's saying is the gospel is portrayed in the image of a marriage, the image of a first century marriage, when the marriage broker would go along and find a bride and for the bridegroom and pay over a price and so purchase this bride, the dowry one, and present the bride to the bridegroom at the great wedding day. During the time, the bride would get ready, and gather up her trousseau, get herself dressed, ready for the great day, and arrive at the wedding time. Now that's a first century marriage pattern. That's what the gospel is described as. You see, being a Christian is not being good. Being a Christian is being in relationship with Christ. What kind of relationship? Well, it's like a marriage relationship. It's just like a marriage relationship. Christ the groom has purchased us. We were slaves. He didn't just go along and get a free one. He actually went and got a slave woman. We were slaves, slaves of sin. And the purchase price he paid was death. You say, well, if he paid the purchase price of death, I can see how that got me out of slavery, but how am I going to go and marry a corpse? I mean, he's paid the price. But God didn't leave him dead. He raised him up. And so when it comes to our wedding day, it won't be in this world, but it'll be in the world to come. It's a resurrection one. So what we're doing now is getting ourselves ready for the great resurrection wedding. Now we're living in a state of being betrothed with the promise of the Holy Spirit in us, and we're getting ourselves ready for our husband who has paid for us and on one day will take us to himself. How should we now live as the betrothed of Christ? Well, when you're even engaged in our society, you don't run around with other men or with other women, do you? You certainly don't sleep with them. That can't be the habit of someone who is already committed to another person. We have been purchased for a wedding. We are now to be living for that wedding. And we will be brought physically to that wedding in our resurrection of our bodies. At the moment we have the Spirit of the Lord in our bodies. We mustn't unite this body to sexual immorality. Now when the gospel is spelt out in these terms, which are unusual terms for us to grasp hold of, but when it's spelt out in these terms, you can start to see why sexual immorality is really an impossibility for the Christian. Notice for whom we are now living. The body, verse 13, the second half of the verse, is not for sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Christ is for us as we are for him. See what is meant? How the Lord is for the body, the church. The church is not for sexual immorality. The church is for the Lord. It's true of the church. It's true of the members of the church. We are not for sexual immorality. We have been purchased for the Lord. Our future, our eternity, is all locked up with him, just like an engaged couple. Their future, their plans, it's all caught up with each other. We have been engaged, betrothed to Christ. All our eternity is caught up with him. He lived and died and rose again for us. Put it like this, you can see what we live for. It's not for sexual immorality, but for him. For honouring God. For honouring God with our purchased, redeemed bodies. Honouring God with our spirit-filled bodies. Preparing ourselves for our wedding day. For getting ready in holiness and righteousness. And therefore the application of the passage in verse 18 is, flee sexual immorality. Uniting yourself to Christ, you cannot be united to a prostitute as well, because you are making Christ an adulterer when you do that. You're sinning against him. It's a dreadful thing to be doing. It is an unfaithfulness. A dreadful unfaithfulness. And so all other sin is sin outside, but that kind of sin is sinning against the body that you are and are becoming. The body of Christ, you're sinning against him. Sexual sins are interesting in this regard, in the fact that we actually do sin with ourselves and against ourselves in a way that no other sin is there. But I think what is meant here is something very different. It's actually saying that the very nature of our bodily existence is to be a bride for Christ. We are going against the very nature of what we're living for when we sin sexually. As members of Christ's body, our purpose is to be his. Holy, righteous, blameless, pure. Raised up to live with him in unity forever. And so we must flee, escape, turn back, run away from all sexual immorality. Now, it's not an easy passage, because it's an unusual way of thinking about the gospel, and it's a little foreign to us. It's not an easy passage because it's an offensive way of thinking about ourselves. We don't like thinking of ourselves as slaves. We certainly don't like to think of ourselves as being purchased. We don't like to think of ourselves as having a purpose for life, which is living for somebody else. You see, the very nature of sin is that you like to live for yourself, don't you? To live your life for somebody else, why? That's a dreadful thing to do, isn't it? As long as you think that's a dreadful thing, of course, you've got no chance for marital happiness, have you? Even in this lifetime, if you want your marriage to work, you've got to live for the other person, haven't you? You live for yourself in your marriage has no future. It's very offensive, though, to actually want to be asked to live for somebody else. That goes against the grain. Now, that's the nature of marriage. That's the nature of our relationship with God. We must live for him, not for ourselves. If we're living for him, then how can we be indulging ourselves in sexual immorality? How can that be living for him? It's a contradictory, isn't it? So as we ponder the implications, which flow on next week when we look at marriage and being single in chapter 7, as you ponder the implications, you see the captivating liberty that the society offers us in permissiveness. You see, permissiveness is seen as good. Sexual liberty, sexual freedom has been advocated to us with enormous vigour for the last 20 or 30 years in this society. And it's a very captivating idea, because we're told that we're now mature enough to enter into relationships with lots of people, that thanks to the wonders of modern science and birth control and abortion on demand and the rest of it, we can now make and break relationships just as we feel free. It's a captivating nonsense, for it captures you. It captivates, all right. It captures you and enslaves you. It promises freedom but brings you terrible bondage. The bondage of so many of the single parents in our society now, struggling in economic and personal misery thanks to the joys of the permissive society. Nearly always, of course, ladies, notice that it's the women who are left behind in the economic and personal misery. Great advance for their freedoms, that is. Oh, there's the great freedom that is promised in the one-night stand. A freedom of using and being used. A freedom that comes from seeking a partner that you can talk to the next morning, but of course, you never can talk to those ones the next morning. A seeking of security and personal fulfillment in some kind of physical intimacy, thinking that if you have the physical intimacy, then the personal kind of relationship and intimacy will follow, but if it's back to front, it never works like that. It's the personal relationship that should be expressed in the physical intimacy, not the other way around. Thinking about sex without relationship seems to promise great freedom, but it brings awful bondage. It's not beneficial. You must not be mastered by it. God will destroy the physical organs. You are more than just your physical organs. You are yourself. Genuine liberty is found in relationship. In the true unity of creation, of a man and a woman united in marriage, in a lifelong bond. It's in bondage that we find freedom. In liberty, we find capture. The lifelong bond of marriage is a symbol of God's plan for Christ and his church. It's only in serving Christ that we come to freedom. A freedom to serve him who gave himself freely for us. For we were bought out of slavery into this marriage, a marriage of one who truly loves us, who took us as we were, sinful as we were, and paid a price, his own life, for us. One who truly loves us, who's brought us out of the bondage to passion and lust and sins and immorality, who's brought us in order to honour God with our bodies. So, dear friends, flee sexual immorality. Like Joseph, who ran away naked when Potiphar's wife wanted him to commit adultery with her. If need be, run away naked. We tempt ourselves, we entice ourselves, we go to places and situations we should never be in. We watch and read and fill our minds with things that can be of no help to us. You're in a relationship already, which is one filled with excessive sexual implications and commitments. Then break up or marry, but get out of the situation you're in. Talk about the problem. One of the great problems with Christians in this area is the secrecy code. Secrecy doesn't help you in this area. You have a problem in this area, talk to someone, not anybody. Talk to a discreet Christian friend who is wiser and older than you. The two don't always go, older and wiser, but do talk to someone. You are not alone, and you mustn't think that keeping it secret you're going to solve the problem. The scriptures say, confess your sins to one another. Do deal with it. Don't talk it over with the person with the biggest mouth in the congregation. But do talk it over. Do deal with it. You're lonely, longing for that relationship. Well, it's a right and proper thing. But make sure you keep your mind pure and holy. Loneliness, singleness is what we'll be talking about next week to some extent. You're married and the marriage has gone sour and dry and there's not much physical affection and love left in it. Go back to Proverbs chapter 5. It tells you what to do. Not now. Proverbs 5. If everybody writes it down, then the person beside you won't be embarrassed. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 6 warns you of the adulterer. Adultery is worse than prostitution. We don't think that way, but a prostitute only wants a loaf of bread, and an adulterer wants your very soul. Proverbs 6. But you must flee. That means you must start to change now. In your heart, if that's where the adultery is. In your relationship, if that's where the adultery is. If that's where the immorality is. Because we know the forgiveness of Christ. You see, those who are homosexuals, those who are fornicators, those who are adulterers, they can all be forgiven and be Christian. Because everything is forgivable. But if you have come to Christ for forgiveness, If you've turned your back on that way of life, then you can't be heading back there. That's what you've turned away from. It's like the dog going back to its vomit. It's like the pig having been washed clean going back to wallow in the mud. That's what Christ died to get you out of. Don't go back there. Don't even think about going back there. Don't even allow yourself to come close to going back there. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, verse 20, honour God with your body. They're harsh and strong words, aren't they? The passage is there. I take and hope that you will take it to account. Let's spend a moment praying about that, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into the world to pay the price for us. We are totally unworthy of that, Father. We thank you that we can be washed clean, set aside, put right with you through the death of Jesus on our behalf. We praise you for your love and mercy and kindness in that. That even though we've done the rotten, lousy things that we have done, you are forgiving of us because you have paid the penalty for us. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness. Lord, around us and within us, we are so tempted to continue in that sinfulness from which you have rescued us. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and help us to see the total inconsistency of now being your chosen, washed clean people living in that kind of sexual immorality. Help those of us, Father, in relationships that are unhelpful, where the physical commitment is already too much. Help us to seek help, to talk it over with friends. Help us to take action, either in marrying if that's appropriate or in breaking up the relationship if that's appropriate. But help us to do something about changing it. Help those of us who are lonely, Father. Help us to keep our minds pure, to think about that which is honourable and just and right and loving and kind, and not to get ourselves caught up in the lusts of the flesh. I do pray, Father, for those of us who are in marriages, that you would help us to be faithful to our partners and to give generously and genuinely to each other in physical intimacy, that we may care for each other and provide for each other adequately. Help us, Father, not to be tempted to turn aside to adultery. We do pray, Father, that in this very difficult area of life, that you would help us as your people to live holy and blameless and righteous life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.